All right, guys, we're going to go ahead and get started. It is good to be here with you again. I'm Adam. I'm one of the deacons, and we've had this ongoing series on sin, and today's topic is the sin of unbelief, and we're going to talk about doubt as well and how doubt relates to unbelief. So I'm looking forward to talking to you about that today. When we were dividing up the topics, I, for whatever reason, picked this particular sin. I have all of the sins that we've talked about on my sin bingo card, and I have bingoed with them multiple times, but this one is one, especially doubt, is one that I struggle with more, so this was very beneficial for me to prepare this lesson. So a lot of this is for me as much as it is for you, but hopefully you'll be edified as well. There is a handout in the back if you haven't gotten that yet. So I'd like to pray for us, and then we will get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day, for the chance to come and worship you, to learn and to grow and to serve. And I pray that this time that you have, that you would teach us about unbelief and about doubt, teach us why unbelief is so serious, and teach us to come to you when we're doubting. And I pray that everything that is said here would be true and would point us towards Christ-likeness and help us to be more like you in the way that we live, in the way that we glorify you, in the way that we serve others. And so, Father, please be with us here during this time and bless us. We love you, and we thank you, and we praise you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to start off, you know, by going off the rails immediately. I'm going to go off on a little bit of a rabbit trail. And it's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but hopefully you're going to see where I'm going with this. So the first thing I want to say is that unbelief by itself is not necessarily a sin, okay? The whole point of today's talk is to talk about the sin of unbelief, and we're going to get to that, but not all unbelief is sin. There's a ton of stuff that you might believe in or disbelieve in that it's really morally neutral, or it doesn't matter. I won't say that it doesn't matter, but it's morally neutral as to whether you believe in it or not. Like, you know, I'm an engineer, and so I have some very, very strong opinions about Star Wars, and, you know, just because that's part of it. They don't let you be an engineer if you don't have strong opinions about Star Wars, and I think that the latest Star Wars movies, I don't believe that they're any good at all, and personally, I'm not even sure they exist. So I prefer that they didn't. So that's an example of a belief or an unbelief, if you will, that is, I mean, I think it's morally superior, but it's definitely morally neutral. Another belief that you might have, you might believe that the lunar landing was fake, right? I talked about this with Ryan the other night, but that would be a factually inaccurate mistake. I just said that on the internet so that, you know, everybody can get on there and flame me or whatever. But I personally believe that we did land on the moon, but some people don't. You might be wrong about that, but that's a morally neutral thing to be wrong about. It's not necessarily a sin to be wrong about something like that. So it's not really the unbelief that makes it wrong. It, you know, in fact, belief or unbelief are good things. That's just part of being discerning, right? Knowing what's true and what isn't, or knowing where you stand with regard to certain things. It's the object of the unbelief or the belief that makes it sinful or not. It's when you start to cross into sinful territory. Am I making sense? If I don't believe in Zeus, for instance, that's a good thing, right? Because there's no Zeus, there's no tooth fairy. There's no kids in here, sorry. Yep, my bad. So I should have run this past the children's coordinator before I did this lesson. There's no Zeus. We'll camp out there. It's a good thing to not believe in Zeus, but if I don't believe in the God of the Bible, that's a bad thing. So think of the sentence, I don't believe in God, okay? It's not the I don't believe part that gets you in trouble. It's the in God part that makes it a sin. So belief or unbelief, that's just you making up your mind about something. It's the thing that you're thinking about that makes it a sin or not, makes it a sin or not, right? We tracking so far? So you're wondering, okay, rabbit trail, it's obvious that when we're talking about unbelief, we're not talking about just belief or unbelief in general. We're talking about a specific kind of unbelief. We're talking about unbelief in God. So why should I belabor that point? Well, I'll tell you, it's because the object of the belief or the unbelief is the most important part. Okay? We're not just talking about having a preference or having made my mind up about a fact of some kind. We're talking about the sovereign king and creator of everything that there is. So I'm making this distinction because I think it starts to show you why the sin of unbelief is so bad. When you say, I don't believe in God, what you're really doing is attacking God directly. Okay, you're attacking God qua God. I'm going to be pretentious and use Latin. You're attacking God as he is. It's a personal attack. How could it be anything but a personal attack? Because the object of the unbelief is God, right? You're passing judgment on a person, and not just any person, but the person. The holy God, the just God, the righteous God, the mighty God, the wise God, the creator God. Imagine that if you're married, imagine that your spouse said something, whatever it is, and you look them straight in the eye and you say, I don't believe you. Okay? What a devastating, hurtful statement, right? Now, you know, what a betrayal of trust, what a personal attack that statement is. Now imagine saying, I don't believe you, to God Almighty. That ramps it up significantly. That could imply, when you say I don't believe you, that could imply a variety of things. You might be saying, I don't believe what you say. You might be saying, I don't believe what you do. You might be saying, I don't believe you have any authority over me. You might be saying, I don't believe you have any relevancy in my life whatsoever. Or you might even go so far as to saying, I don't believe you exist at all. Regardless, you're attacking God as he is. It's just so personal. How could it be anything else? That's why it's really worse than the other sins, because it's such a personal attack on God. You can see it even in the literal, you can see it in the trial of Jesus in Matthew 26. It wasn't enough for them to just say, well, we don't believe that you're the promised Messiah. What else did they do? They spit on him and mocked him. Okay? That's a personal attack. Unbelief in God carries with it just such a personal attack on the Lord. So there were, you know, at the trial of God, of Jesus, there were a lot of sins going on there, especially on the part of all the unbelieving people who crucified him, of which I probably would have been one. But that unbelief is very personal. So are you tracking so far? So unbelief is very bad, but we haven't even scratched the surface level yet of how bad it is, okay? So you can probably see where this is going, but the reason that unbelief is so bad is because it's essentially the same thing as pride. That's exactly what the devil's biggest sin was, right? When Mr. Swanner was teaching a while back, he talked about pride and the devil, and how, you know, the devil's main thought, you know, coming from Paradise Lost, was it's better to reign in hell than to have to serve in heaven. That's the same ethos that we're bringing to the table here with our unbelief and our pride. It's a devilish, as the book says, it is a devilish sin. It's also a direct assault on the first commandment. I want you to consider this. When you say, I don't believe God, or I don't believe in God, what you are really saying is, I don't believe in you, but I believe in me. So you see what just happened there? You swap places with God. You put yourself in his place. Let me personalize it, because I think it's always good, instead of, you know, what's the old saying, when you point the finger, you've got three fingers pointing back. Anyway, I can't contort my hand that way, but you have more fingers pointing back at you. And I think it's always good to, instead of worrying about other people's sins, to put myself in that place. And so I think if I put myself in the place of someone who is unbelieving, or if I was to say that I don't believe in God, ultimately what I'm saying is, I don't believe in any God, except for me. It's like I'm walking right into God's throne room, the throne room of God Almighty, and I'm telling him to get off of my chair. So it's not merely an attack on God, it's an attempt to overthrow him. It's pride on steroids, if you will. I've heard before, or even wondered myself before, why God would really care if there was someone out there who doesn't believe in him. You know, so what? You know, he's a big God. He should have more important things on his mind than if there's some, random little person somewhere who doesn't believe in him. But do you see now why it's such a big deal? When we don't believe, we aren't just doing something we're not supposed to do. You know, there's lots of sins out there that you could think, you might, in your own mind, minimize it or something and think that it's not, I'm just doing something I'm not supposed to do, or I'm not doing something I am supposed to do. We're saying that that entire scheme, when we commit the sin of unbelief, we're saying the entire way that God runs the universe is wrong. So in that instance, we're not just sinning, we're usurping. Do you see the difference? That is why unbelief is the worst of the sins. You know, we talked last time I was up here about degrees of sin, and I think we worked our way through the Ten Commandments and talked about how, generally speaking, as you work your way up from the bottom to the top, that the consequences of the sin are worse, and that so the first commandment, have no other gods before me. What is unbelief and what is pride? You found another God to have before God, and I see him in the mirror. It's me. It's you. That's what unbelief is doing. You're breaking the first commandment. So we've covered a ton of ground here, and I want to open the floor to talk about it. But before we do that, let's take a quick look at a passage of Scripture. Do we have a mic to pass around today, just in case? I get the thumbs up from Drew, so we will pass the mic in a minute. But let's look at this passage of Scripture. There's a ton of stuff in the Bible about pride and unbelief. But the place I want to start is on the second page of the Bible. The first page, God created everything and everything was good. And then by the time you flip the page to Genesis 3, things go off the rails pretty quickly. So let's look at Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." So, verse 1, we'll jump into the Adam paraphrase. So verse 1, the serpent tempts Eve by asking her to disbelieve what God said. You know, did God really say? And then Eve answers him back, and much has been made of the fact that Eve actually misquotes what the Lord said. He didn't say you couldn't touch it. He just said don't eat it. But she adds some stuff, but we won't get into all that. But she's already on dangerous ground for misquoting the Lord. But then the serpent tempts her further, saying, "If you eat of the tree, you'll be like God." So it's both of the things that I said earlier. It was unbelief and being like God and pride right there. Page 2, mixed in together. It's disbelieve what God says, put yourself in his place. So that's how unbelief works. It goes hand in hand with pride, and that's why unbelief is the worst sin. I want to, before we stop for a second, I'll conclude with a quote from the Puritan Stephen Charnock. This is directly from the book. I don't have a vast encyclopedia of memorized Puritan quotes, so I did get this from the book. But this illustrates quite well how unbelief and pride go hand in hand. In all these ways, unbelief has a resemblance to the devil's sin. It affects an equality with God and a self-dependence, rests in the sufficiency of its own righteousness, without bowing down to the will, to the acceptance of grace, delights not in subjection to God, refuses Christ, the head and mediator of God's appointment. Indeed, pride of reason and the pride of will are the two arms wherein the strength of unbelief lies. So you really can't have unbelief without pride. And they're very linked together. And if, you know, there's been various attempts, you know, through church history, I guess, to make pride the worst sin. And I'm persuaded by that, but I think if pride is the worst sin, then one, you know, pride is number one, then 1A is unbelief. Or if unbelief is number one, then 1A is pride. I mean, I think they're right there together. And I think that we've demonstrated that here. So I'll stop for a moment and see if there's anybody that's got any questions or comments that they'd like to make. All right. We got the mic, Drew. I can come get close to you and you can talk into this. Where is Joe? You mean Joe Sims didn't come to my Sunday school? Sure, go ahead.
What a helpmeet you are. So at the root of every other sin would be the sin of unbelief about what God has already said. And do we believe that or not? And I just wondered if you had any comments or thoughts about that. As, you know, I just remembered them saying that, and it really struck me that the sin that we're to lay aside is the sin of unbelief and believe what God's word has said. Because if we don't, we're calling him a liar, right? And so that was my comment.
No, I think that absolutely tracks, that we are, we're consistently in a spot of making more of ourselves than we ought to. And part of the things that we're making more of is our own understanding. Okay, so I'm going to talk about this later, but one of my favorite verses in the Bible that I absolutely have to have every day is, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Proverbs 3:5. The one thing I want to do is lean on my own understanding every day, all day. And that's the one thing I can't do. Because if I'm leaning on my own, it's one of those things where you can't, there's really no such thing as unbelief. There's belief. If I think it's something true, I necessarily think the opposite of that is false. So there's really no unbelief. If I say I don't believe in this, then I'm just replacing it with a belief in something else. And so if I'm saying I don't believe in God, well, I'm not saying I don't believe in God. I'm saying I don't believe that he's God. I believe that I am. I've replaced it with something. And that's it. That's at the heart of every single sin. I've made more of myself. I've made more of my own understanding and made less of God and made less of his own understanding.
Okay. I have this really good little book by Lou Priolo, and it's actually on discontent. And it's very much tracking with what you're saying, because he makes the case in the book that, you know, discontent is what causes unhappiness in life. That's just a broad umbrella that tons of things, you know, we do feel unhappy on a daily basis. And he says, you know, that we act in unbelief on a daily basis. All Christians do. And that our discontent is rooted in unbelief. We're not happy with what God is doing, and that's just on a daily basis. Our circumstance dictates how our day goes, how we're feeling all the time. We're constantly at war with our circumstance. And so what he said is just what you said, that the root of it is all, I want to be in charge of my day, in charge of my life. I want to dictate my circumstance. I want to be God and rule. I'm not satisfied with what God has done or is doing. And it was very eye-opening, because I think when you talk about unbelief, a lot of Christians, my own self included, our first reaction is, well, of course I believe. I don't struggle with unbelief. I believe. But really, you know, we do. On a daily basis, we act in unbelief. So, and it's all related to what Kathy said too. So, anyway.
Yeah, I think that's great. I'm going to make a distinction here in a second between unbelief and doubt. And so, depending on how you define it, sometimes we use them interchangeably. I don't think that that's quite right, because to say, I have a hard time with the concept that believers are acting in unbelief a little bit. I see what we're getting at, but to be in a long-term posture of straight-up unbelief is not, that's just not a Christian thing. And so I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but I'm going to let the elder talk and bail me out here.
That actually is a segue into my question that you just brought up, and that is, we do often use doubt and unbelief as synonyms, which they aren't. Belief acts with a certainty, if you will, and doubt acts with uncertainty. Doubt is not a sin in and of itself. And it seems to me that when you were talking about Satan and Eve, the first move was to implant doubt. The second move was to instill unbelief. And so doubt should lead us to a more thorough investigation, if we have it. And then it's interesting that when Peter was sinking, he had gotten out of the boat. And Jesus said, you know, why did you doubt? But the young man, or the older man who brought his son to Jesus, said, help my unbelief. And I just wonder if he, like us, was using it as a synonym. You know, I believe, help my doubt that you can really heal my child. So I think we do need to do that, because we all, if we're honest, we all have doubted or have doubts. We have doubts about the security of our salvation. That's a big one. We all doubt these sorts of things. So the distinction, as you're going to get into here, I guess, is a very important one, I think. Yeah.
I think that's true, and he actually used a lot of the same scriptural examples I was about to give, so consider all of my thunder stolen, but we will get to that in a second. Yes, sir.
So connected to that also, and maybe you'll unpack this as we get into doubt, but, you know, some folks claim to be agnostic, right? That means they don't know what is the truth. And I guess my question is there such a thing as an agnostic? Or is that a false line that we draw? Because, I mean, sometimes I would acknowledge, okay, well, if you're admitting you don't know, maybe that's a better place to be, but are you really just being in unbelief, instead of unbelief?
I would say to that it is probably, it depends. If you are a genuine seeker of truth, it's probably a slightly better place to be. It is still holding yourself up as the arbiter of truth. You are choosing that it's you that validates the world, or validates God, not God who validates you. Okay, so no, I don't really think that there's such a thing as an agnostic, or, you know, there's all kinds of deluded people out there. But, and that's just an example of one of them. Right, because, again, they may be, they know that there is a God, and they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. All they have to do is look up at creation, Romans 1 tells us, and they're without excuse. So, no, I don't think that there is. I think there's a myriad of delusions out there, and that's one of them.
Wait for the mic.
This is my favorite of all the mic people that we've had up to this point.
I think that's a, wow, that's really, really loud. I think that's a great question. I think that there is a distinction between I don't know versus I can't know. And when I say that I can't know, I've actually said that I know something. I've made a statement of certainty. And so just to put another angle on the lies of agnosticism.
Yep. All right, so I'm going to jump into the difference between unbelief and doubt. We've talked about the seriousness of unbelief. Doubt and unbelief are related, as Bud was saying. They're not the same thing. Doubt is questioning, okay? It's uncertainty. It's a struggle. It's not settled. Unbelief is the opposite of that. It is settled. It's a hardness of heart. It's resistance to the truth. It's doubt is the seed of unbelief, but there's no doubt about that. Pun intended, I guess. Sometimes the dad jokes are strong in me, but doubt doesn't always have to blossom into full unbelief, okay? There's a massive difference. There's a massive amount of difference between the sentence, I don't believe in God, and the sentence, I don't believe in God, but I want to. There's a huge lot of daylight there. Think of all the times throughout Scripture where you see believers struggling with the things that God has directly revealed to them, with the promise. I mean, in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, there are examples of where God made direct vocal promises to people, and they're still struggling with it. I want you to listen to the doubt just in the following verses. I printed them on the sheet there. This is Psalm 71, 12. Oh God, be not far from me. Oh my God, make haste to help me. Psalm 38, 9 to 10. Oh Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes it also has gone from me. Psalm 61, 2. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Psalm 69, 3. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Psalm 77, 1 and 2. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearing. My soul refuses to be comforted. So none of this that you're hearing is the hardness of heart displayed by the unbeliever. This is believers struggling, and they're bringing their doubts directly to God. So don't you see that in these verses? Don't you see yourself in these verses? Probably my favorite psalm for dealing with doubt and how you process it is Psalm 13. So this is a psalm of David. And it shows the right progression that we should take when we're bringing our doubts to the Lord. It's a short one, so I'll read the whole thing. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So David starts off in despair. And you guys know the story of David. And you know all the reasons that he had to despair. And he's wondering where God is in the midst of all of this distress that he's experiencing. Why is David sad? Why are his enemies prospering? He's full of doubts. But then look at the end of the psalm when David's doubts turn to praise. He trusts God and he sings to him. This, and I'm telling it to myself, this is the Christian response to doubt. It's normal to have questions. It's normal to struggle. It's not okay to camp out there for too long. Okay? Your doubts should drive you to praise. It should follow the progression of the psalm where, you know, you're in your despair, but it's the depth of your despair that drives you to an even greater trust and greater faith in the Lord. Now, this is rank speculation on my part, I think. So bear with me. But what if one of the reasons that God lets us doubt is so that we'll even doubt ourselves? What if the whole point of the struggles and the doubts that we deal with is so that we'll learn to trust Him, stop trusting ourselves, and trust Him only? What if we go through periods of hardship, periods of questioning, precisely so that we wind up such that the only thing that we're confident in is God? So I'll stop here and we'll process that for a second. Or we won't. I want to highlight one other passage, and Bud mentioned this one. This is in the New Testament in Mark chapter 9. So this is right after the transfiguration. Jesus is brought a boy possessed by a demon. And to me, this is kind of a very human and divine picture of Jesus, because he's just experienced the transfiguration. He's just been displayed in all of his glory and majesty. And now they bring him this boy, and he's a little bit frustrated, if you will, in a holy, as a Christ-like way of, you know, without sin, but he's frustrated at the unbelieving people that he's dealing with. And so the father of the child that's been brought to him asks the question, you know, if he asks Jesus if he can heal his son, if you can. And that's exactly what Jesus repeats back to him, if I can. He's almost incredulous, like, I've just been transfigured. I'm the second person of the Trinity. I'm the long-promised Messiah. I've done this, literally, in towns across Judea. If I can, of course I can do this. And the next thing that the Father says is literally, there's not a better description of my Christian life than these next few words. I believe, help my unbelief. Now, again, like Bud's saying, I think we're using unbelief and doubt interchangeably a little bit there, but man, what an honest and raw statement that is. This is a guy that has faith, but it's not strong, and he knows it, and he needs help. Without getting too personal, that is a prayer that I pray every day. It's just doubt is a part of my life. I suspect it's probably a part of yours. My faith is pretty strong until it isn't. I'm confident right up until I'm not. I believe. Help my unbelief. The crazy thing for me is that I don't really have any good reason to doubt. I'm not going through periods of struggle, really, like David or the other psalmists. I'm not dealing with much hardship at all, really. My life is pretty comfortable. There are people probably in this room who have faced more than I'll ever face, who have forgotten. I know there are people in this church who have forgotten more about God's, about their own understanding of God's faithfulness than I'll probably ever experience. I know there's definitely saints all over the world. They don't know where their next meal is coming from. They don't know if the government's going to kick down their door and take them to jail. Maybe they don't know if their cancer is going to let them live to see Christmas. Yet they have more faith and confidence than I do, and I'm sitting here in my cush upper middle class life with no real struggles to speak of. So I don't understand. I don't even understand why I doubt, and yet I do. I believe, help my unbelief. I know I'm reading a little bit more into that passage than I should. So this is, what's that called, eisegesis? I'm drawing a, that's not what Jesus was talking about in the passage, but that and Jesus goes on to heal the boy. Mark is such one of those, is an action gospel, so it's, you know, it's moving through things really, really quickly. I almost wish that it said that Jesus stopped and was amazed, kind of like he was at the faith of the Roman centurion. I wish he just turned on a dime from his frustration and incredulousness and was like, yes, that's it. Of course, he doesn't. So again, I'm doing all the things I'm not supposed to do. I'm putting more into Scripture than is there. But do you see my point? Like, that is literally somebody coming to the Lord with their weakness in all of its weakness and saying, I don't know what to do with this. I feel when I pray, I believe, help my unbelief. I feel like, you know, like a child that can't tie his shoes. And I'm just like, Father, what do I do here? I can't even do this. Help my unbelief. So there's really not a better way to describe my own personal sanctification than that. So the good news is when I pray that prayer, he helps my unbelief. There are nights that I go to bed full of doubt, wrecked with doubt, and every morning I wake up and his mercies are new. And so praise God that I can come to him with my weakness. I need Jesus, and I need help with my unbelief, and he helps me. So any questions or comments about that?
And I'm going to use my own paraphrase here too. When Jesus said to Thomas, you know, blessed are those who have not seen. I mean, Thomas had to come put his fingers in the wounds. And Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen. And I would paraphrase that. Blessed are those who have doubts, but yet believe. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet believe. And I mean, I've always loved that verse and the high priestly prayer, the same thing. Basically, he says the same thing. Blessed are those who have not seen me, yet they still believe. They come with their doubts and yet believe. And I think that's just a work of the Holy Spirit, you know, which we haven't talked about, but it
absolutely
is.
Oh, yeah. No doubt. The whole Trinity is at work here.
Time out.
Oh, thank you, Vanna.
I would love to talk or ask questions with the microphone, but I don't have any yet.
Sorry, I was just thinking that a core cause of doubt for me was when I prayed incorrectly. I think that there's a reason the Lord's Prayer says, thy will be done. And I think that when I prayed incorrectly, it was I had a faith in Christ, and I had something that I thought was godly that I was praying for. Then that thing was not answered. And I thought, Christ, I prayed to you. I prayed to you nightly about this. This was something that seems in line with Scripture and with your will, and you did not fulfill it, and that caused doubt. And then really, but I had been praying for something that I thought was godly. And talk about that usurpation. I decided I knew the will of God better because I knew Scripture better, because I knew the Lord so well I could pray his will over my life. And what you have to do is say, Christ, here's the situation. And I have no idea what your will is. And I have an outcome that I want, and you know my heart, and I don't even have to tell you that. So what I'm going to ask is, thy will be done. And I think if we learn to pray correctly, then we have less doubt.
So that's an excellent segue. Was there one more?
One more.
One more.
Not me. I was pointing to her.
Oh, Amy.
I was redirecting.
No comment.
Because you didn't see.
So that's a really good segue into what I want to close with. We've got just a couple minutes, and I want to close with this. To bring it full circle, I talked about how unbelief isn't a sin unless it's the object of the unbelief or the belief that makes it good or bad. And I think doubt is the same way. Doubt can be a powerful tool if you're doubting the right things. And so I think that the one person that we ought to doubt is ourselves. You should doubt your doubts, if that makes sense. Listen to this quote from G.K. Chesterton. He was an English writer and a commentator that I'm pretty fond of because he's really good at turns of phrases. He was from early 20th century. In dealing with the arrogant asserter of doubt, it is not the right method to tell him to stop doubting. It is rather the right method to tell him go on doubting, to doubt a little more, to doubt every day newer and wilder things in the universe until at last, by some strange enlightenment, he may begin to doubt himself. And I think that that's, to put a bow on it, that's the thing that we need to do. When we have our doubts, we need to doubt ourselves. We need to doubt our own doubts. We need to follow that verse from Proverbs to trust not in our own understanding, but to lean on God's understanding. Don't doubt God, doubt us. And when we're doubting God, we should doubt ourselves and trust in God. And that is literally the exact opposite of everything that the world tells you to do. The world tells you to believe in yourself, right? And there's a little bit of truth to that. If I need to believe in myself because if I work hard, I'll make the basketball team. Well, I'm not going to do that. It doesn't matter how hard I work. So there's no point in me believing in myself. I'm not going to make any basketball teams. But believing in yourself to inspire yourself to work hard and, rah, 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 I got that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this idea that I define reality, that I define the world, that I look out there and I decide what my identity is and that everybody else has to conform to that. That is literally the exact opposite. That is a fundamentally unchristian way to view the world. Okay? Your identity, if we are even comfortable with using the language of identity, your identity doesn't come from you. It's defined for you, and you either accept it or reject it. You don't get to change it. And so this is where doubt needs to come. It is like not just something we should avoid. It's a vital tool. You should doubt yourself. You should doubt whatever you're saying that's not in line with what God says about you. And there's a whole host of things that come from the world and that come from the flesh and come from the devil that are directed at you that aren't true, and you should doubt all of them. And you should only believe and doubt. The only thing you shouldn't doubt is what this says. Everything else is up for grabs.
Hey, so Adam.
I'm gonna stop here because I'm about to put on Mike's robes and start preaching. So go ahead.
Oh gosh, that was so loud. I was gonna say that I totally agree with what you're saying about doubt and that we should doubt ourselves. And then, of course, look to the Lord. I think, though, people that have personalities that tend to go toward guilt and depression, self-doubt taken too far can lead you to despair in that, well, I just can't do it. I'm just no good. And I always have to go back to, well, God has given me everything that I need for godliness. And of course, that turns my focus back to the Lord. So there is a fine line there.
Absolutely. I think that we talk about pride all the time as thinking more of yourself than you should. Because you're trying to put yourself in the place of God. But also, I think that pride is also thinking less of yourself than you should. Because ultimately what you're choosing to do is to believe something about yourself that's not true, which is, again, putting yourself in the role of God. If God says this about you, and you think this about you, or you think this about you, it's still pride. It's still pride because you're not thinking about you what God thinks about you. You're thinking, oh, well, God's wrong because I'm right. And it's the same thing. Does that make sense? Self-doubt, you should doubt your self-doubt. Does that make sense?
Sure.
I don't know, whatever. Anybody else? That was all I had for today. We're just a couple minutes over. Thank you so much. This was hopefully this was beneficial for you. This was great for me, and it is a privilege to be able to get up here and talk with you guys. Oh, one other thing. I have somebody else's book. So I don't know the McWhorters yet. I haven't met them. Are they here? I have their book. So if you know who the McWhorters are and you see them, I would like to trade books with them, because they put a bunch of handy notes in their book, and I don't want them to lose that. So anyway, thank you all very much. Let's enjoy some time of fellowship.